if I just plug myself into that, can I sound like T-Pain? Well, then forget it. You were lifted high, and I lay. Yep. I often wonder what it was like to stand at the foot of the cross or to lay at the foot of the cross as someone who knew him face to face at the time and watch your friend and Savior lifted high. And you lay and you wonder. Two thousand years later, we can sing that song and be as uplifted and devastated by that truth as I think they were there. Thank you, John and Angie, wherever you went. Well, let's pray before we get started into any of this, because it all kind of rolls, and I don't want to take a break in the middle, but I need prayer, and I'm sure you do too. Father, thank you that you were lifted high to now be our vision. Thank you that you have not left us to our own. Thank you that you have come to us tonight through your word, through the worship of your people, and that you are here amongst us, in fact, inside of us, many of us in this room. Thank you for making us your place to dwell. So we ask, Lord, as your word is proclaimed to and for your people and folks in here who are not your people yet, thank you for allowing us to hear you tonight. So Father, I ask that we would hear you well, that we would be changed by the truth from your word, that we would come here and we would lay down before you, and we would just enjoy you for the next few moments. Help us to forget whatever else is going on and all of the things that pull us this way and that. We are here, we are ready, and we ask for your grace to listen, learn, and change, and to love you well. In your great name. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1. We're going to start there. The rumblings of an earthquake are being felt in the land of the Jews. The men of Israel feel they have been slighted by the men of Judah. When they brought their complaint, it was met with a fierce reply. The paragraph just before our text this evening says this. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten all at the king's expense, at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Israel and Judah are standing face to face, and the crackling earthquake is rumbling beneath them. David's example of forgiveness and grace is being ignored. The cracks in the pavement have become deep crevices. Will men from either side recall the 20,000 dead they just buried from Absalom's rebellion? Will David be able to calm people on either side? Or will the kingdom finally be brought together to stand with one another before God and against his enemies? With these questions in mind, we look down into our Bibles at 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. God's word says this. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Well, we have our answer, don't we? Out of the trouble in our last chapter, Sheba, the son of Bichri, arises as the man of action. He starts his rebellion the same way Saul did, the same way Absalom did, by trumpet's call. His one detractor that his followers might want to consider is what God's word tells us about him. He's worthless. That's rough, right? You're forever known in God's word as worthless. After all of the arguing over who owned or who had rights to what part of David, his invitation to rebellion is strange at best. "We have no portion or inheritance in David." What? This is classic. If I can't have my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Bearing with one another is definitely not on his list. What happened to unity and love, forgiveness and grace? There will be none found here with Sheba. Every man to his tent. If we can't have all of the king, we'll have none of him. Somewhat more surprising is the reaction of the men of Israel. They go right along with him, leaving God's anointed king to follow one more to their liking. Perhaps one who will pander to their needs instead of Judah's. Maybe this one will invite all of us to walk across the Jordan with him. Cracks in the kingdom are being revealed. But our men from Judah followed God's anointed king back to Jerusalem. David is the rightful king, and he will take his place on the throne there. He has been gone too long and needs to set some things straight. God's word says this in verse 3. "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." These passages seem strange at first to read, doesn't it? Why here, at the beginning of Sheba's rebellion, are we hearing about 10 of David's concubines? Why are they important to our story? And last but not least, why have they been shut up or put away until the day of their death? We have to go back in our story a little way to see what's going on here. Remember Absalom's counselor Ahithophel? Remember the counsel he gave Absalom after he set himself up as the king of Jerusalem? He told him this in chapter 16. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. David had left these women to keep the house And Absalom had used them to show he was now in control of Jerusalem. Not only had he done this, but he had made it known to all by doing so on the roof. David has come back to Jerusalem, to his throne, and his first order of business is to set things right with his concubines. He can no longer go into them himself, and neither will anyone else. He has shut them in, or shut them up. One of the many sad consequences of his sin with Bathsheba is that these women will live out the rest of their lives alone. We've seen a new rebellion by a worthless man, and now we see women forced to live out their lives as widows. Some cracks in the kingdom are being healed, and still more are being revealed. God's word says this in verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Amasa had been given command over all of David's armies to ensure the support of Judah and possibly to get back at Joab for killing Absalom against the king's wishes. Here, David gives his first order to his new commander, the first one we see anyway. "Gather the troops in 3 days and be with them." It seems he took the order somewhat seriously and left to do the king's bidding. However, he was not willing or possibly able to gather the men. It's not clear if this was poor leadership on his part or insubordination on the part of the men of Judah, but as we know from looking around in our own world, the military is not a place where coming up short is recommended. Amasa has, and David is not one to sit around and let things correct themselves. God's word says this in verse 6. And David said to Abishai, "Now, Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, we don't know much about this Sheba, son of Bichri, but I wonder if he has any idea who's after him. If he does, he should be afraid. He should be really, really afraid. Due to Amasa's failure to muster the troops, the task is handed off to Abishai. He now takes off after Sheba, the worthless, with all the king's servants, Joab's men, the mercenary Cherethites and Pelethites, and worst of all, I would imagine, all the mighty men. These are the same mighty men who have risked their lives for as little as a cup of water in order to serve God's anointed, and they are well practiced at the art of war. I hope Sheba knows what he's gotten himself into and what he will face if he ever stops running. During our chase, other action is going on in the pack. God's word says this in verses 8 through 10. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. And over his belt, over it was a belt with a sword in the sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. David's army has been known to be vicious, and we can see that this viciousness kind of runs top down. Joab likely has two things going on in his mind at this point. Number one, being that Amasa did not serve the king in the way Joab would have. Joab may be violent, but he is also extremely faithful to God's anointed king. And Amasa, in Joab's eyes, has not been as evidenced by his tardiness in raising the troops. Joab has put his life at risk time and time again for the king, and Amasa can't even be on time. Number two, is there a little jealousy here for the role of commander that was taken away from Joab? Perhaps. In either instance, Joab's remedy to the situation is the most extreme way possible, leaving Amasa dead in the middle of the road with his insides on the outsides. And just a note while we're here, isn't it unsettling and prophetic the way he gets close enough to Amasa to kill him is to ask whether he is well or not, to hold on to his beard and to lean in to greet him with a kiss. Then he kills him. And doesn't this sound like what we know of our Lord and Savior? Worthless men are on the run. Widows are shut up, and commanders of armies are being waylaid by friendlies. Cracks are widening, and cracks are being repaired. The chase is still on, and we take in the next scene in verses 11 through 13. God's word says this: Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. Which doesn't seem surprising, does it? And when the man saw that all the people had stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Our brothers have quickly continued on in their race to catch Sheba the worthless. And just to be safe, they have left a man behind to let others know that they should continue the chase as well, even though the body of their commander, and likely some of them's friend, is wallowing in his blood in the highway. It was sort of shocking to me how they just left this man in the middle of the road dead. No care was given to his remains, no prayer said, no pause taken to commemorate his life, just killed and left. It seems like almost an afterthought to leave someone behind with him. And when I hit this word wallow, makes me wonder if Joab died instantly or lay there dying for some time after the cruel blow. The initiator to do something with his body ends up being the traffic jam on the highway of men involved in the chase, stopping to witness this gruesome scene. Imagine this left behind man's predicament. He has been told to stay and direct traffic around the body, and people aren't listening. They're just backing up. He knows his boss's penchant for violence, and he can only imagine what might happen if it's his fault that some of the troops don't follow. What does he do? He drags him off the side of the road and covers him with a garment. Is Amasa dead at this point, or still just lying there waiting for death to arrive as others leave him behind off to the side of the road like refuse? Worthless men on the run, widowed women, and wallowing commanders. We have reached the end of the cracks. These are deep, deep cracks, and some will not close so easily. Our tribes are in danger, but the most important task of the moment is still looking for a fortified city in which to hide. God's word says this in verses 14, after verse 14, "And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makah. They cast up a mound against the city and stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down." Well, Sheba found his fortified city. Abel of Beth-Makah will be where he and the other Bichrites will take their stand. Notice who's not with him. The text says he passed through all the tribes of Israel. They watched and left him unhindered, but they did not follow him. Only his familial tribe, the Bichrites, followed him. It seems the men of Israel were serious when he sent them back to their tents after announcing their 0% portion with David. They went to their tents, and that's where they stayed. I can only imagine they were all too happy to stay nice and cozy in their tents when all of Joab's men began their siege against the city. Trained, experienced warriors building a mound to reach out and batter the walls of the city while Sheba the worthless and his small tribe of followers sit inside, together, but all alone. Listening for the moment the walls will give and their pursuers will come in and find them. They don't even seem to have put up any kind of a fight. Just sat there, waiting, while their worthless leader did nothing. God's word says this in verses 16 and 17. "Then a wise woman called from the city, 'Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you.' And he came near her, and the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.' How does she know Joab is there? How does she know his name? How has she been speaking with Sheba the worthless? We don't know, but we do know that she is wise. That wisdom could change the course of her life and many other lives." God's word says this in verse 17. "Then she said to him, 'Listen to the words of your servant.' And he answered, 'I am listening.' Then she said, 'They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?'" Notice, wisdom often comes in the form of a question. This woman is in no position to make demands of or counsel Joab on the violence he intends to visit upon Sheba. She has likely been sitting and waiting as the sound of attack builds up outside. Her family, friends, and neighbors are at risk here since this Sheba the worthless has arrived. So she appeals to something higher and does so in the form of a question. Abel of Beth-Makah was the mother city to some of the others that are surrounding it. It had been there longer and was likely somewhat larger. Why pick little if you're Sheba? She appeals to this historical significance and asks, "Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" God's word says this in verses 20 and 21. Joab answered, Far be it for me that I should swallow up or destroy." Now that's funny. But that is not true. "But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." Of all that Joab is prepared to do to remedy this situation, swallowing up and destroying the heritage of the Lord is not one of them. So he explains the wrong done to the king and asks for her assistance in getting Sheba the worthless out of the city. Her startling and decisive answer comes quickly. God's word says this in verse 21 and 22. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown over, to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem, to the king. Yes, you heard that right. This woman is not going to mess around trying to get Sheba out of the city and into Joab's hands. She also does not seem to be interested in letting Joab's men into the city to do their own dirty work. She just has his head thrown over the wall. My question as I read this is, how does she know the others inside will be on board with her plan? Perhaps she is not only wise, but rather persuasive in all her dealings, because we see that she persuaded all the people to go with her plan. What must this have been like for all the Bichrites? Remember, as you read your Bible, these are real people in real situations with real and sometimes eternal consequences. Some of the of Sheba's tribe were there to witness his beheading. That would be a strong dissuader for the next guy who thought he might want to lift up his hand against the king. Lift up your hand and someone, even a wise old lady in the next fortified town, might lift off your head. Satisfied with only having two lives lost so far, Joab ends this rebellion in the same way it was begun. He blows the trumpet, and the men go home and return the people of Abel of Beth Maacah to their normal lives. Worthless men have been stopped, widows provided for, tardy commanders relieved of duty, and wisdom has taken the day. The cracks in Israel's pavement are still there, but things are being repaired as well, as if to show us that order has been restored to the kingdom. The chapter ends this way. God's word says this in verses 23 to 26. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benahi, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. You can imagine, just a side note, that Sheva was really, really precise in how he said his name, right? I am Sheva. We can almost see the camera fading back from close up to view all Jerusalem waking up to a new day. People mill about as they used to. The king is on his throne. Joab is in command of all the army, and various roles and positions are being taken up as they should be. Life in Israel has returned, if not for good, at least for now, to normal. Then as you watch through the camera's lens, you see a slight shaking. Is that just an aftershock or the beginning of more significant rumblings? Well, think about the passages with me. What themes do you see running through our passage this evening? What is the overall picture you are given of God's chosen people, Israel. Disunity runs throughout our text like a disease, destroying its host from the inside out. Men like Sheba the worthless stand only to lead themselves and their followers to a coward's death, hidden amongst women and children. Women have been used as a sick tool of one-upmanship in the battle for power over the kingdom. Men have been killed for bitterness over past slights and current failings. The image of God in the face of another has been all but forgotten in these strivings. God's people do not look like God's people. Psalm 133, you don't have to turn there, starts out like this. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. What happened to that? We often speak here at Clear Creek of already and not yet, and there's a lot of that here. We'll talk about it just a little bit. What happened to dwelling in unity? People's wants and desires trumped their worship of the God of heaven. They chose a self-centered, not God-centered path to walk. We, here on the other side of the cross, have a path to choose as well. We, believers in Christ, are God's people here on earth. He no longer dwells with, but in us. That alone should tell us that there is grace amazing to help us along our path of unity. The scriptures have so much to say about our unity, and I would implore you this evening, do not let disunity create cracks here at Clear Creek Chapel. We are called in the book of Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all, and get this, it's hard for me, I know it's hard for you as well, but hear it one more time. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this we must do. When you feel the rumble of disunity, call out to your Savior and pray for the grace of God to give you all humility and gentleness with patience, that you might bear with one another in love. Because when we do, the rest of Psalm 133 will be true. It says this, it is like, our unity is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard. On the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Jesus Christ will be our reward, and in him we will have life forevermore. So live, Clear Creek Chapel, like Christ. Be unified in him. And if you're here tonight and this unity in Christ is a foreign ideal to you, come talk to me. Talk to the person you're sitting next to and ask, what is this life in Christ? How are people unified? People who may not even like each other outside of these walls are unified in a miracle, amazing, supernatural, crazy kind of way. I mean crazy in a good sense. It is done by the Spirit of God living in the people that are part of this church. Our walls will fall away someday, but we will always be the people of God. That's amazing. Don't let anything pull that apart. And if you don't know anything about it, ask one of us. We would love to have that conversation with you and tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us together in unity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for time in your word. Thank you for the call to all humility and gentleness and patience. Help us, Lord. We struggle. Help us to be more like you, that we might love others and we might look like God's people to a dying world around us. We love you. In Jesus' great name.